2. I want to say, now that the streaming video is with us, even though you don't get to hear the announcements, we always start the streaming video after the announcements, but there is an announcement we want you to know, and that is on April the 6th, Jim Pittman is going to be with us at the 11 o'clock hour. And you might think that you're on a TV show or that you've been transported back in time, because he'll be dressed as the Apostle Paul, and he'll look like he's in prison, because he's going to quote the book of Ephesians to us, and not just the book of Ephesians. As he quotes that and thinks and relates it to other passages, he will do it as if the Apostle Paul is here speaking to us. The one difference usually you see is he wears glasses. I don't know the Apostle Paul wore glasses. But anyhow, Jim Pittman will be with us 2 weeks from today, and I wanted everyone to know that ahead of time. Genesis chapter 22, I'll explain why we're reading this after I read it. But I'm going to read the first 14 verses of the chapter. And this is where Abraham is told by God to offer up his son Isaac and then prevented from doing so. As I read this, and it won't be our study, so that's why I'm telling you now, think about the fact that here is a father that was going to offer up his son as a sacrifice to God. And even though he was prevented, he becomes Isaac, Abraham the father, and Isaac the son become a type of God the Father, who sent his son into this world to die on the cross for our sins and shed his blood. And where Isaac's blood was spared, it was spared because there's a true substitute that will not be spared. And in the future, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's 2,000 years of time between Abraham and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the typology is just amazing. We won't point all the details out, but hopefully it'll come to your mind as we read the passage. We're actually studying it for another reason. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, Abraham. By the way, keep that in mind, that God did tempt Abraham. But here's what God said. Abraham said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee unto the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto the young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And notice this, and come again to you. Abraham expected Isaac to return with him. It says, And Abraham took the wood and the burnt wood for the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Notice also in that verse, it didn't say God will provide a lamb. It says God will provide himself a lamb. Verse 9 says, And they came to the place which God had told him of, And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou any harm unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thickets by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead, substitutionary, in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. The future sacrifice will be the provision of God for sins. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray today that your Bible is just so full of divine light and inspiration and truth. That, Father, as we study it today, there's so many things, so many directions we could go, but we pray that what we are embarked in and discussing in the last few weeks might be clear to everyone, and that there'd also be all kinds of little lessons along the side that will build us up, and that we might just glorify you for all your goodness and love to us. If there's anyone here that never realized that Jesus Christ went to that cross and that very hill that Isaac was almost sacrificed on, but Jesus Christ there shed his blood, that he did it as a complete payment for our sins, and that therein, through his death, burial, and resurrection, is eternal life, that today might be the day they'd believe on that and be saved. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, with all that kind of already taking your mind in another direction, what we've been studying in the last several weeks is we put it this way. Why did God allow Satan to rebel, man to sin, and all the evil throughout time to exist? Now, we've actually been looking at four scriptural points of view toward the answer to that question. Every one of them is part of the answer to that. And we've already studied four of them. There's really eight in total. Today, I want to talk to you about number five, and we're not going to go backwards and review any of the others. But one of the reasons that God would allow Satan to rebel, man to sin, and all the evil throughout all time to exist is for the benefit of experiential knowledge. And I want to show you that from the scriptures, that there is a benefit in experiential knowledge. And God knew that, and so things happen in time, and we experience different things so that there can be that knowledge. And ultimately, the next point would be understanding. I'll share that with you again. But if you just look at Genesis chapter 22, and before I look at 22, just flip back to chapter 15. Of Genesis. Now God called out Abraham and told him he's going to make him a great nation, and it would come through his seed line back in chapter 12. It's been now 10, maybe up to 15 years, and Abraham had no child, and so he asked God if he should just adopt his head servant's son to be his own, since he owned the son. It's like a son to him. And God said no. In Genesis 15, verse 4, it says this, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look toward the heaven and tell the stars, count them. He says, If thou be able to number them, and he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness." This is where Abraham's faith is first declared in your Bible. But boy, you surely see that faith in Genesis chapter 22, where he is now asked to go offer up his son, and he calls it his only son. If you don't know the story, he had a son with a handmaiden that was just, he thought, well, it's through my bowels, but he didn't say Sarah. God will say, you have to reaffirm that, no, it's you and your wife Sarah. But anyhow, Isaac is finally born. This is like 30 years later now that Isaac is born. He's somewhere around 14. Some people think he's older than that. But that now God is going to have him sacrifice this son. And this is the son that God promised that he would have. And he waited till he was 100 years old before God gave him that son. And so now his son's somewhere around 14, and God tells him to go offer his son. And he plans to do so. He planned that son was going to come back. Hebrews tells us that what Abraham's thinking is, well, God told me to sacrifice the son, but this son is going to be the heir that's going to multiply into a number that's great as equal to the stars of heaven, then God is going to have to raise his son from the dead. So he takes his son, and he was going to sacrifice his son. And then when the angel stops him, or the angel of the Lord stops him, notice it says in verse 11, "And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven," Genesis 22:11. Genesis 22:11 says, "And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything to him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." So there's Abraham believed God, and here through this experience here, there is an acknowledgement of the faith of Abraham. I want you to understand something else as well, and if you'll hold your place at least in Genesis 22, but get Romans chapter 4 and James chapter 1. This will be very helpful for you in understanding your Bible. After the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul was given a revelation of the complete accomplishments of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that accomplishment of the cross of Christ made it possible for God to postpone his judgment on this world and to extend salvation to all mankind. And Paul was made an apostle of the Gentiles to go out and to reveal all that Christ accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection, and offer reconciliation to all men through the death and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that salvation is God's gift to us, since it's been paid for by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He paid for our sins, he died for us, and now it made it possible for God to give salvation as a free gift to all who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, his death as a payment for your sins, his burial and resurrection, is the means by which you receive that gift. And the Apostle Paul goes out and explains that if since we're redeemed by the blood of Christ, and since he paid and became the propitiation of our sins, salvation is a free gift from God that we receive by the grace of God through faith in Christ. And he uses Abraham as an example. And so in Romans 4 it says, verse 1, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he'd have whereof to glory, but not before God." And the reason he couldn't glory before God is he's a sinner like the rest of us. He couldn't be justified in God's sight by his works because he's a sinner. But so he explains, it says, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." What Paul's pointing out so clearly here, the only way you could ever get saved is for you not to try to save yourself, not for you to do some religious work to justify and think that you're saved. It's by you not doing any work at all, but trusting in what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. And when you don't do any work at all, but you believe on him that justifieth the ungodly, God will count you righteous. Amen. If you do works, you have a debt. And to die in your sins is to be eternally separated from God. But when the Apostle Paul talks about Abraham being justified by faith, he refers back to Genesis chapter 15, when Abraham just looked at the stars and said, and God said, "I'll multiply your seed like this." And Abraham, it just says he believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Just simple faith in what God said. And that's what we're to do, is have simple faith in what God said. And what God said is that Christ, look at, you're in chapter 4. It says, verse 22, speaking about righteousness, "Therefore it shall be imputed to him for righteousness. And it is not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." So we're to believe on Jesus Christ, on God who raised Christ from the dead. What are we to believe? "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Abraham believed his seed would be multiplied as the stars of heaven. If we believe that Jesus was delivered up for our sins and was raised again for our justification, God will declare us righteous, impute righteousness to our account. So that's Romans chapter 4. But come over to James chapter 1. And even though I'm going to teach you the difference between Paul and James, which is a very important doctrine, I'm teaching you this so that you would understand there is a benefit of experiential knowledge. in James chapter 1, and first look at verse 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, greetings. My brother, count it all joy when you fall in divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, you need to know when you read your Bible that when you come to the Apostle Paul, you're coming to a time in which God interrupted his dealings with the nation of Israel. He postponed the wrath that's to come, and he's pouring out his grace to all mankind today because of the cross of Christ. And God is emphasizing in this day his grace. Grace means undeserved, unmerited favor. And to emphasize that, God says, don't do any work for salvation. Trust in what my son, the work of my son, and receive it on the basis of faith. But there's coming a day in which God is going to resume his dealings with the nation of Israel. And when he resumes his dealings with the nation of Israel, it's not going to be a dispensing of God's grace. It's going to be a time in which God is going to judge and purify this earth. And in judging and purifying this earth, he's going to bring them through a time what we call tribulation. The Bible calls it the wrath to come. It's a time of called the time of Jacob's trouble. And James, notice James doesn't write to us Gentiles. Paul says in chapter 11 of Romans that he's the apostle of Gentiles. He writes unto the Gentiles. But James tells you real clearly in the first two verses there, that he, in the very first verse, that he's writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. And then he tells you immediately that he's writing to them about the trying of their faith. And how they're going to have to, in verse 12, endure faith to have life. Endure the temptation and have life. So there's going to come a time in the future where God's going to try people's faith. And the people who endure that trial of faith, they're going to receive life. And that'll be life in the kingdom when Jesus Christ comes back. James is writing to a different group of people at a different time period in which God is dealing differently with mankind from how he's dealing with you and me today. That's why Paul and James, some people, they will take James and pit him against Paul. But what they need to do is divide between the two and just believe that James is writing to the 12 tribes concerning a time of trial that's going to come. And Paul's writing to us Gentiles in the age of the grace of God, where God's dispensing grace and emphasizing that grace by making salvation by faith alone through the finished work of Jesus Christ. When I say faith alone, I'm saying what I want you to see in this is your faith could be tried today easily by the hard times of life. But God's not sending that. That's just the trials of life that you go through. The trial of faith that James is talking about, God's going to send. He's going to kick the devil out of heaven, send him down to earth, and he's going to try people's faith. The devil's going to set up a mark of the beast that's going to try people's faith. God is going to send wrath and judgment and a trial of faith. God's not trying faith today. So salvation. You know how you're going to find out who's saved and who's not saved today? Rapture is going to take place. And everybody left were lost, whether they were sitting in church or not, because God's not trying faith today. But there's going to be a time he's going to take believers out of this earth, and then he's going to try the faith of the nation of Israel and the people of that live in those days when the gospel of the kingdom again is preached. Now, I want you to see that, because look at James chapter 1 and verse 12. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Didn't Genesis 22 verse 1 say God did tempt Abraham? And all of a sudden it says here God doesn't tempt any man. Seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? But what James is talking about is God doesn't tempt any man to destroy the man. See, didn't God already know Abraham had faith back there in Genesis chapter 15? God knew that. Did anybody else know that? No. So when God tried Abraham, did he try Abraham to make him fail or to reveal the faith that he had? And I say that to you because in the tribulation, there's going to be a believing remnant, and God's going to try the nation of Israel. There's going to be a lot of people say they believe, but John tells us they went out from us because they never were of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us. There's going to be a trial of faith, and the believer is going to make it through. God doesn't try people to cause them to fail. But God does try people, but it's not in the negative sense that sometimes you think about, and that's what James means when he says, neither tempteth he any man. He doesn't tempt man to sin. But he's going to bring a trial of faith, and it's going to expose every man. That's why verse 14 says, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. It's not, God didn't cause him to be drawn away. It's his own lust enticed, but God is going to try people's faith. Now, when he tries that faith, come over to James chapter 2 and verse 21. He said, now here's James using Abraham as an example. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Yes, he was. Before God? No. The faith that Abraham was becomes evident. I'll show you that even in James. But there's coming a time which it's going to be evident who believes and who doesn't when God tries faith. And he uses Abraham as an example of someone, his faith was tried, and he was declared to be righteous, not just by God, by everybody, because of the trial and enduring the trial. Verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Hey, that's Genesis 15, right? He says, Genesis 15 was fulfilled that God imputed it for him righteousness, and that faith was made perfected through the trial that came later, some 15 years later, when he offered up Isaac his son. And it says, again, you see then... verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then, by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And that'll be true in the tribulation. A person who believes will have the works, the power to endure, and it'll be manifest that this person is a believer. God's not trying faith today. You need to see the difference in that. But like I say, The natural course of life does cause all kinds of problems, and that's what we're talking about. Go back to Genesis chapter 22. I needed to share that with you so that you'd realize the difference between what Paul says and what James says, and why James says it the way he does because of the age those people are going to be living in, and why Paul says what he does because of the age we live in. But what I want you to catch your attention is at verse 11, because it's God in the beginning who calls Abraham, and it says tempted him and said, go and offer up your son, right? That's Genesis 22 verse 1. When he starts to sacrifice his son, when he raises up the knife to sacrifice his son, verse 11 says, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything to him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me. Now, it's interesting there that it says the angel of the Lord called out to Abraham. Who's this angel of the Lord? Well, some people, and there are times that the angel of the Lord is an angel sent by God. An angel actually means like a messenger. And so it might not be God. Later on in this passage, the angel of the Lord is going to speak, and he's going to say, here's what God said. So he's like a messenger saying the word of God. But in this case, and many other cases in the Old Testament, when this angel of the Lord shows up, he's a personification of Jesus Christ. Before Jesus Christ took on human flesh himself, he would appear, and he would be called the angel of the Lord because Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And I say that to you because if you look close at verse 12, it's the angel of the Lord who said verse 12, and he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad. Now, if God said, do it, and an angel says, don't do it, what do? You do what God said. But if he's speaking for the Lord, but watch further. Neither do thou anything to him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. He was sacrificing it to the angel of the Lord. Well, you know, some still think that the angel of the Lord is separate from God. But what I see in this passage is that the angel of the Lord is a personification of Jesus Christ, where God the Father says something and then Jesus Christ has spoken. And because they're both God, they're God, that Jesus Christ speaks as if Isaac was being sacrificed to him. But the difference in that is that when you see the angel of the Lord and you see him saying, now I know. When I say a personification, it's like God who knows all things in his infinite knowledge. Remember, God knows everything actual, everything factual, even everything possible. Did God not know this? The reason we read those verses in James, God already knew the faith of Abraham. When he's trying Abraham here, it's not for God to find out if Abraham really had faith or not. It's to expose the faith that Abraham already had. That's what James said. But what we have is by the angel of the Lord speaking out, we're talking about Jesus Christ who entered into the experience of man, now making a declaration by Abraham proven faith, now I know. Whether you follow all that, that's exactly when I think about why it is that God allowed Satan to rebel, man to sin, and all the evil throughout time to exist, is the benefit of experiential knowledge. Couldn't God have just created us all in heaven and said, you know, you would have believed on me if you were a sinner? Because I know who's going to believe on me and who's not. And we could have been in heaven saying, hey, wow, you know, if the world was different, then I would have been in heaven. But no, God's allowed Satan to rebel, man to sin, all the evil to exist, so that you and I would go through some experience and learn some things that God would have us to learn. Now that comes real close to even my point number 7, but right now I just want you to focus in that the Bible does teach that there is a benefit in experiential knowledge. And I believe that's what this passage is all about, by declaring, now I know. The faith that God knew that was in Abraham is now known not just by God, but by everybody through that trial of faith, as it will be in the tribulation. And so there is this experiential knowledge. And that experiential knowledge leads actually to point number 6, which I'm going to conclude just probably by stating it at the end here. And that experiential knowledge leads to understanding. And God wants us to have that experiential knowledge as well as that understanding. Now, when I say experiential knowledge, let me explain it to you this way. For instance, if God, and there's no doubt about it, ever since Adam sinned, man has lived and we today live in a present evil world. As a result of that sin, so we know why the sin is here. God didn't cause it. God allowed it. And the sin has brought all the death and destruction and misery and ruin into the world. But the whole point is God allowed it. And we're questioning that God allowing it. If God allowed all that to exist, does that make him evil? Well, let me ask you, this kind of, kids will understand it, the adults won't. And that is, kids, when I went to school, I thought school was the worst thing you could do to me. I thought school was evil. Yeah, you're sending me, I got to get up, I got to sit through all them boring classes. Why do I got to learn history and English? Now I wish I would have paid attention, but but kids think it's bad. And so does that make their parents evil because they send them? Or the parents know that that experience is beneficial to their kids? Now, a better illustration of that, your kid breaks his leg. You take him to the doctor. The doctor tells the kid, here, bite down on this, and he's going to set that leg. The doctor's going to hurt that kid. Is that doctor evil? So it's a yes. No, he might be hurting that kid, but it's for the benefit of that kid. He's going to go through that pain so that he's not crippled or doesn't have a crooked leg the rest of his life. So that the pain and suffering we go through. The Apostle Paul said it, it's not exactly the same illustration of my making, but he said this in Romans chapter 7, actually in verse 7, but going right through 12. He said that he was alive without the law once, and the law came and sin revived and he died. But prior to that, what he said, that sin showed him the law showed him that he was a sinner. And then he turns around and says, is the law sin? The law shows you that you're a sinner. Does that make the law bad? No, his whole point all the way, the law is wholly just. I'm the one who's a sinner. So that law that points out you're a sinner and actually condemns you to hell is for your benefit. Why? Because now that you realize you're a sinner, now you need a Savior. And Paul's there to explain to you who your Savior is, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he saves you from sin. Paul said, I would not have known sin except by the law. And so the law is not evil because it shows you a sinner, but it shows you that you have practiced sin and that you need a Savior, and so you thank the Lord for that, because there is a provision that God has made. Now, there's a lot of examples like that in life. And what I want to point out to you is that those experiences do show us that there's a benefit in experiencing things that change. For instance, there's a poem. I got it here. I read this poem often in funerals, and even if I don't read the poem in funerals, often I take the truth of this poem and express it. Now I'm going to show you the biblical principle behind it, and the poem says more than what I'm trying to teach here. But it's one of those poems from Annie Johnson Flint. It's called God's Kind Care. It says, God hath not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all of life through. God has not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. God has not promised that we shall not know toil and temptation, trouble and woe. He hath not told us we shall not bear many a burden, many a care. God hath not promised smooth roads and wide, swift, easy travel, needing no guide. Never a mountain rocky and steep, never a river turbulent and deep. But God hath promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. And those contrasts in life is what I'm talking about, the experience of life. Like, for instance, you'll get this one. Isn't it true that you appreciate spring after a long, cold, snowy winter? Yeah. Well, if you've got a short memory. But, you know, people in Florida don't experience that, do they? And there is a difference living in Florida and living here, because we long, some people like winter more than others, but anyhow, the idea of that you do, because of the experience of winter, appreciate spring more when it finally comes. You enjoy the fresh, calm air after a dark, severe storm. Isn't that amazing? You go through a storm, and just sometimes seconds later, just calm, and the air is fresh, and you appreciate that more after the storm is over. You certainly appreciate rest after a long, hard, labor-filled day. You appreciate a glass of water after being thirsty. You appreciate a good meal after being hungry. This is one. You appreciate being well after you've been sick. You take good health for granted. You probably are thankful that you're feeling well. But after you've been sick and then you get well, oh, you really appreciate that. But here's one. Let me get you into the Bible. Come to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews through Revelation is written to the Hebrew people concerning the future day of God's judgment. And when you read about chastisement here, God is going to chasten the nation of Israel. And here's something the adults will understand and the kids won't. And it's a principle in this verse. We'll look at the verse both ways. But this point, that you appreciate your children after they've been spanked. Now, adults understand what that means. Sometimes children are just pushing it. You give them a good spanking, they cry real hard, And all of a sudden, there's just peace in the home. You just love those kids when they just get rid of all that rebellion and anxiety or whatever it is that's causing them to cause so much commotion in the house. But that matches. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. And this, when the chastening here is the nation of Israel in the tribulation. All you got to do is read Revelation chapter 3 and realize that's what's about to happen in the book of Revelation, the chastening of the Lord. It says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby." Now we could study Hebrews 12 in the context of the nation of Israel going through the tribulation, and that's why he uses the illustration of Esau, who sold his birthright and never going to have that offer made to him again. That's for you to study further. But that's true, that after the trial comes the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So that there is truth in the Bible, that what you experience, that experiential truth, that the experience of life that you go through, causes you to appreciate what God has for you after this life. And you learn things through that. As I said, that's going to be really point number 7. But so that these things I'm saying are a principle of Scripture. You certainly enjoy peace after a time of war. You enjoy companionship after you've experienced loneliness. Now, you know, young people, they go through life, they might not be lonely, but there comes a growing time where they start realizing that they need a companion in life. And for your own benefit, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 and then 20, talks about how God, when he first created Adam, he didn't create Eve right away. He put him in the garden, he brought all the animals to him, Adam named all the animals, and all the animals were in pairs. And it says, but there was not a help meet for Adam. And then God said, it's not good for man to be alone. God intentionally created Adam. Had Adam realize the pairs of animals that were sent out to reproduce, so that he would know what God knew. It's not good for man to be alone. Adam realized that, then he makes him a wife. So you appreciate companionship, a principle in Scripture, after you realize your loneliness. You realize forgiveness after a time of sin and shame. Come over to Luke chapter 7. Now, we all have sinned, but sometimes that sin just comes up and smacks us in the face. It becomes so apparent to us. And then when you understand forgiveness before God, that your sins are forgiven, you appreciate forgiveness once you realize you're a sinner. In fact, you won't get saved until you realize you're a sinner. But in Luke chapter 7, this is Simon, a Pharisee who invited the Lord Jesus Christ into his house for a meal, and there was a woman that followed him in there, and she's at his feet, wiping his feet with the tears of her eyes and wiping them dry with her hair. And so Simon doesn't understand. The Pharisees are looking. If he's really the Son of God, he would know that that woman is a sinner, and he's allowing her to touch him. So the Lord says this, verse 41. Then he gives them a parable. He said, "Then a certain creditor, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, that's it, notice where he's concentrating on. "Seest this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. Thou givest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loveth much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. She understood who she was, who he was. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said unto the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. He saw her faith. She certainly demonstrated that faith. Her forgiveness. She loved the Lord more. These men, how could he even forgive sins? They don't realize he's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. He can forgive sin. And he's going to provide the means by which this woman who was a sinner, her sins will be taken care of. Because he's going to go to the cross and pay for them. But the whole point is this woman experienced, she knew she was a sinner. They all knew this woman was a sinner. She must have just had a terrible reputation. But because of all that sin, forgiveness meant so much more than these guys who didn't think they were much of a sinner at all and weren't looking for Jesus Christ to forgive them. That experience makes a difference. You appreciate life when you come real close to death and that possibility of dying just physically. You appreciate grace when you know your inability and undeservingness to be saved. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 says, for when we were yet without strength. The reason salvation is by grace through faith is there's nothing you can do. You have no means of saving yourself. You're the sinner. And when you understand that you were without strength, and when you were without strength, Christ died for you, now you appreciate grace. Because that's the only way you could be saved. And when you understand that you're the sinner and that Christ died for your sins, now you appreciate salvation because there's no other way for you to get rid of sin. I could show you some other verses, and maybe I will in a couple weeks. But an interesting fact, when you read 2 Thessalonians that we studied recently, you'll appreciate the we'll all appreciate the rapture after going through a life of turmoil, of distress, all the things that life brings in the negative. It brings some good things. But when faced with all the evils of life, and you look at those evils of life, you're going to appreciate the rapture. Especially in light of what Thessalonians says, they that persecute you, you're going to rest with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven, having vengeance on them that persecuted you. So not only you just go through the hard times of life, if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. You'll suffer tribulation at the hands of man. But boy, when that rapture comes. Not only that, when that rapture comes, you realize, oh, God, judge that evil world. They deserve it. And when that lake of fire comes someday, and you look at the evil from God's point of view that's in this world, you won't question why is there a lake of fire and why is there a hell. You'll understand it. So that experiential knowledge does give you, you go through, God allows it so that you could experience and know some things. And then when you know some things, something else happens. In the book of Proverbs, this is point number 6, experiential knowledge leads to understanding. Proverbs chapter 6 says, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. And you know, that's the benefit of right division. Paul says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. When you learn to rightly divide, and now you understand the difference between Paul and James, you understand the dispensation of grace, what God's doing today, all. Does that help you understand things? So knowledge then leads to understanding, and there's a benefit in that understanding, and God has allowed us to experience things so that we might know and so that we might understand. Let's close with Colossians chapter 1. Someone wrote a book one time about dispensational truth, and he called it a school. Like you're going through school. And every dispensation, the world is being schooled. And we are learning things about God. But the whole point of that is all the sufferings, all the things that's going on until there's a new heaven and new earth, man is learning some things. And God is revealing through those, through man living through that experiential knowledge. But you wouldn't know what to do with that experience except the Word of God tell you where to how what to understand and the why of it all. So with that understanding or with that knowledge, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul prays and he says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it," their faith, "do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding that you might walk worthy." You start out getting saved, and then you get filled with the knowledge. That knowledge will give you wisdom. With that wisdom, get understanding. And when you have God's knowledge, wisdom, and understanding in life, it'll give you what you need to help you or to produce in you fruit that walk worthy unto Lord, unto all fruitfulness. And then Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2. Well, verse 1 says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and them of Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that your hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches, a full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ." Those three mysteries there tell you of what God's accomplishing throughout all time. What I want you to see in the verse, now you can study and learn about that, but what I want you to see in the verse is that your hearts might be knit, be comforted, being knit together in love unto the riches of full assurance of understanding. When you understand what God is doing and what it's all going to be like in the future, then you understand the experiences of life. You don't just have the knowledge of it, you have understanding of it, and there's great riches and there's great comfort in that, as well as fruitfulness in that. So there is a benefit of experiential knowledge, and God knew that and is allowing us to experience this time, even in this present evil world, for the benefit of a future eternal glory. That in that future, that we, you and I, will worship God with not just the knowledge of God, but through this experience, we'll understand his worthiness to be worshipped, we'll glorify him for all that he's done because of some understanding that we have by God allowing us to go through these trials and these times of life that we live in. So that's point number 5 and 6. And next week we'll try to deal with the last two, or at least the next one. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I do pray that everything we said just kind of bounced around the cross, because that's really the center of everything. That is certainly where we see your love and get to know your love and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ and experience what we talked about, sins paid for, forgiveness granted to us, the hope of eternal life, the realization that we will someday be delivered from this present evil world. But Father, in the meantime, that all these things that we learn from the scriptures and apply and realize from the scripture, learn in life, and then apply the scriptures in realization of why things are happening, that gives us understanding of how things are going to end and why they're going to end the way they do, and why you're going to be eternally worthy of our worship. And I pray that as we build those thoughts in our minds, that it might give us comfort, it might give us peace, we might experience the riches of understanding, but Father, that we might walk worthy before you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.